we're going to have an open ministry
today. So every so often we will have an open ministry, and what we mean by that is that it gives an opportunity for any of the brothers to come up and just to share a word of encouragement, one or two thoughts that would be preferable. But I think it's very encouraging also, because through these thoughts that are shared, it really gives freedom for the Spirit of God to work in and amongst us. And the more people that do speak, not that that is our intent, but the more people that do speak, I think, especially when people haven't heard them in a while or haven't heard that particular brother speak before, generally they're quite exercised, they're very encouraged. And I think more than anything else, we don't want just simply people who have a deep knowledge in the Word of God, but also people who are taken by the things that are spoken, and they're able to leave this place and they're able to walk in such a way which honors God. So those words take effect. They affect that person's life and they transform into some practical way in that person's life. And so if I just simply hear and I walk out and there's no effect, then really the Word of God becomes redundant to me. But if I hear the Word of God and that seed is sown, then it will bear fruit and people will be able to see that in my life. So we'll be having a look at the Gospel of John and chapter 2, and I'll just read from verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As we just read there, that this was the beginning of signs. So this was the very first, in as far as we understand, the very first recorded testimony of the miracle in which the Lord Jesus did. So this was very early on in his ministry. And you'll notice that the gospel writer John, he doesn't refer to it as a miracle, though it was a miracle, but you'll find repeated time and time again in the Gospel of John, signs. And I think that that word was very important, especially for the Jew at the time. Because the Jew, you see, they wanted to see a sign. They asked about signs. And you'll see this in the same chapter, if you look, for instance, in verse 18. If you remember, when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, we read, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?'" It wasn't sufficient in which what the Lord did by way of righteousness. They could see that what he was doing was morally right. It was in keeping with what God would want to have done. But they wanted to validate the work of the Lord Jesus by some miracle that he would perform. So they asked him, "What sign will you do?" If you notice also, just another chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 48. We read here about this noble person's son being healed. And in verse 48, the Lord Jesus says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" So it was necessary because of the weakness of the people to see these particular signs on this occasion. Also in chapter 6 and chapter 6 and verse 30, if you remember here, where the Lord Jesus talks about himself being the bread from heaven. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" And so this is the point again, in that they were not willing to believe the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, but they wanted a miracle. And if you remember that the Lord Jesus would say that it was only a crooked and a perverse generation which did seek after signs. If you remember on another occasion as well, where the people asked for a sign, especially the religious rulers, and the Lord Jesus could say to them that no sign will be given unto you except for the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah was what? That he was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. But then he came out what? He came out alive. And so the Lord Jesus did not deny the doing of signs, most certainly, but not according to the will of man, but rather according to the will of God. And I think he makes this point very clear when he talks to his mother, when his mother had brought this or raised this to his attention. If you notice in verse 4, he doesn't call her woman, he doesn't call her mother, but he calls her woman. And that's not to, this was not an indignant or a rude term. He wasn't dishonoring. She was his mother, and he honored her as such. But his relationship here, he was making it very specific, that his relationship here to her was as a woman. And he's showing to her here that this problem really is not his problem. And for him to intervene and to do something, it would have to be ordered from his God or from his father. And so just because there is a family relationship, a human relationship, that should never supersede my relationship with God. Just because someone which I have an emotional tie with, a biological tie with, just because they want me to do something, and it may be a good thing and a right thing, it may not necessarily be the right thing to do if God does not want me to do it. And I think this is the lesson that we can learn from, you know, his comments to the woman or his mother here. But the point is this, is that it was on the third day, John makes note, that there was this wedding in Cana. And I think it's important that the third day was mentioned here, because this points to the fact, to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, what was it that occurred on the third day? He had died, he was buried, and then on the third day, he rose again. And that resurrection life was new life. That was him in his full glory seen and made manifest to his disciples. And so it is here that we see that upon this third day that he brings joy to this wedding. And so it was in the lives of the disciples, that whilst it was a joyous thing to be with him, yet they never fully understood, they never fully appreciated what it was that he was going to do. And right at the end of his ministry, they had become very disillusioned. And they were arguing and bickering among themselves. Even on the night of his betrayal, they were arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And if you remember, he stood up and he girded himself and he took a basin of water and he filled it. And he went down and he washed their feet. And he taught them the lesson of humility. that if you want to be the greatest, you must be the least. If you want to be master of all, then in essence, you need to be servant of all. And when they had become troubled in their heart, what was it that he said to them? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so the Lord Jesus would always bring comfort and joy into the life of the believer. And so it is here that I think that there is this allusion to it. It's not explicit, it's not very direct. That the mention of this being the third day where it was a wedding in Cana, it was such a tragedy that wine would run out, that symbol of joy would run out. And it really does show to us that a life apart from Christ is a life that may perhaps have the appearance of joy, but it will end apart and very opposed to joy. If you remember when we read very early on in Genesis in chapter 1, when the Spirit of God had descended and was about to do his work upon the face of the deep, upon the face of the earth, we read that the earth was empty and void. And we have an illustration there of a life apart from Christ. A life which is apart from Christ is joyless. A life which is apart from Christ is empty and void. And it will always be empty and void. And a relationship that is entered into, even between two people who pledge love one for another, if they enter into that relationship apart from Christ, then the joy will run out. The wine will run out. And so the very best thing that could happen here was this, was that the problem was brought to Jesus. If there is a problem in any relationship, in any affair, in one's personal life, the very best thing that we can do is do what the mother of the Lord Jesus did here. Take the problem to Jesus. Take the problem to him. And if we do that, then God will act. God will intervene. And God will produce such a joy like that which has never been seen or felt. Wasn't that the response of the master of the feast? He said, look, usually the weaker wine is brought out in the beginning. The best wine is brought out in the beginning, and then the weaker wine. You give that which is best. But here, you've reserved the best until the very last. And the point was this, that they had never tasted real joy, true joy, until Christ was brought into the picture. And so, this is exactly what we see here. Notice the words in verse 10. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. That good joy. And people of the world talk about joy through experiences, through fame and through travel and many other things. But that's not the good wine. That wine will run out. But the true wine, the good wine, is the one who has a relationship with none other than the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But just one final point, just so I give an opportunity for others to speak. We read here in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He manifested his glory. What is this glory that is spoken about? Well, if you remember that in the Old Testament, that what they understood of the glory of God was made manifest through the first covenant, so through the law. And the law only ever brought about condemnation and death. Why? Because no one was a keeper of the law. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we read in chapter 1, and I'll just remind you of these words, in verse 17, For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it's no coincidence that these six pots, which were used for ceremonial purposes in connection with the law, they were empty. They could not produce wine in and of themselves. And that's exactly what the law did, that the law never brought blessing into a person's life because it depended upon that person's behavior. And in and as long as we try and impress God through our righteousness, our works, we will never truly understand and receive the blessing of God. It's not until we understand that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But the point that I wanted to make was this, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's chapter 1, and we beheld His glory. What is this glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This glory that is spoken about in chapter 2 is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When the Lord Jesus spoke, when the Lord Jesus acted, who was it that they could see? It was the express person, the brightness of His glory. It was none other than the Father Himself. They saw God revealed for the very first time. For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh. And this is the glory which was seen, the glory of the Father. To what extent? It wasn't partial, it wasn't limited, but we read in chapter 1, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. This problem that the wedding feast, they had run out of wine, it wasn't the Lord's problem. He was an invited guest. And how sad it was to see that preparations weren't done properly, so that those that attended that wedding would feel the joy and could share and fellowship in the joy of the bride and the groom. They hadn't done their job adequately. And when God looked down from heaven, in the very first instance, in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, He gave Adam and Eve just one rule, if you like, one commandment to satisfy. You can enjoy everything, but just stay away from this one tree. Stay away from it. Don't eat of its fruit. And God looked down from heaven to you and to me, and all He wanted more than anything else was our heart. That's all He wants. He wants to be in a relationship with us. He wants us to, for us to give Him the affections of our heart. As we read, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, time and time again, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the greatest of all commandments. God seeks the affections of your heart. It's not about your do's, right? The doing comes later, and it will come. But it's first about surrendering my heart. And so God looked down from heaven, and He wanted to give truth and grace. And we were so dependent upon our ways, on our busy lives and our own schedule, and building up of our empires here, and how many houses we can attain, and my career prospects, and my education, and so many other things, important things, but not at the neglect of God. And unfortunately, that's what's happened. And those things which we see to be joyous, the joy starts to run out. And you know when it runs out? It's when I start getting those things. As I get older, I'm able to buy the new car. I'm able to get the new house. I'm able to go to be in the places which I, many years ago, dreamed only I could be in. And when I'm there, I only realize this. If it's all done apart from Christ, then it's not as exciting as what I thought it would be. And that joy starts to run out. Imagine what it is like for the people who live their whole life only to realize that it's vain. Like the words of the wise preacher in which we read, "Vanity of vanities," or I love the translation, the NLT, which says, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless." That is under the sun. And if life is lived purely on this earthly plane, apart from God, then everything that I do, as rich as I am, and I might be able to attain the wealth of this world, yet it is meaningless if I don't have a relationship with God. You see, the joy of God is so far greater than any other joy. It is a joy that cannot be expressed or adequately articulated. It is a joy that is not circumstantial. It's not dependent upon everybody being happy around me. And it's not dependent upon things being great in terms of my work or my career and with my family necessarily. But it is a joy that is given from within. And that is the joy that emanates when the Holy Spirit is in my life and I am in full yielding or submission to the will of God. You see, the Holy Spirit who is in my life, if I do those things which please Him, then He will only give joy into my life. How is it that we can grieve the Spirit of God only when we do those things which are opposite to His will? And that's why the scripture says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit who is within you. You see, when we grieve Him, then we don't feel that joy. We don't feel that all-surpassing joy. But we feel sadness. And why is it that so many Christians do feel sad? Is it perhaps because they've lost sight of the true joy? And they've done things at the neglect or the expense of God. And so here, the Lord Jesus was an invited guest to this wedding. It was a celebration, a joy in which all participants, all attendees could have fellowship in, could enjoy. And that joy had run out. And because the Lord Jesus was there, He was able to provide joy, but a joy which was unlike the first joy, a far greater joy. And so it might be in your life today that you might be here as a believer and you understand these things, but perhaps you lost sight of that true joy. You've lost sight of it. Well, let me remind you once again, not my words, but the words of the Lord Jesus here, that what the master of the feast had said, "You have kept the good wine until now," that we once again re-experience what that good wine is like.
So we're just reading in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. If we just compare that with the verse in John chapter 20. John 20 and verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to present the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And I think in more than any other gospel, we see the divinity of the Lord Jesus coming out. And John tells us in chapter 20 that the purpose of presenting the signs of the Lord Jesus in the way that he does is to show that Jesus was the Son of God. And as Rommel mentioned, when it says that the Lord Jesus began to manifest his glory, the glory which the Lord Jesus was manifesting was his glory as God, his glory as the Creator, the one who could turn water into wine, the one who could create wine without having to go through the natural process of fermentation and so on. He was the Creator. And in this subtle way, the Lord Jesus was presenting himself as Jehovah, as God. And in all of the seven signs of John, in each of those signs, we see the divinity of the Lord Jesus. We see him presented as God. But the thing that I noticed was that the Lord Jesus also was a man, and he has glories as a man. He has moral glories, not only divine glories. And as a man, the Lord Jesus was perfect. And when we speak of the moral glories of the Lord Jesus, we speak of his perfection as a man. And you see in this chapter a lovely mix of the moral glories of the Lord Jesus and the divine glories of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he was perfectly God. He could create wine from nothing, from water, but he was also perfectly man. In the Gospels, we often speak about this Gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, but there's a lovely overlap in the Gospels. For example, in Mark, we know that Mark represents the Lord Jesus as the servant. But the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Straight away, the servant which Mark speaks about, he also reminds us that he was the Son of God. We know that Matthew speaks of the Lord Jesus as a king. But when you read the Gospel of John, especially chapters 19, when the Lord Jesus is before Pilate, we have many references to the Lord Jesus as a king and his kingdom. In John chapter 2, we definitely see the divine glory of the Lord Jesus, but we also see his glory as a man, and we see his moral glories. So, for example, we see his grace. In John chapter 1, we read, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The first sign which the Lord Jesus did was turning water into wine. And when you compare that to the first sign which Moses did, you see the difference between law and grace. You see that Moses turned water into blood when the Nile or the sea was turned into blood, a symbol of judgment, of death, And that's all that the law could do. The law could only condemn. But when the Lord Jesus came, He didn't turn water into blood, but He turned water into wine, a symbol of joy. And we see a lovely contrast between the law and grace in many of the Gospels and many of the miracles which the Lord Jesus did. For example, in John chapter 5, there was a man who was lame for 38 years. And why does John mention that it was for 38 years? Because that man represents the condition of man under the law. The Jews were wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. And what the law could not do, that's all the law could do for a man. It could leave him helpless and lame and unable to produce anything for God. The Lord Jesus could do. And in the signs of the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels, we see that the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We see the grace of the Lord Jesus, that when He came, He came to reveal the heart of God. And someone has said very rightly that the law reveals the heart of man, but grace reveals the heart of God in response. And these people were undeserving of what the Lord Jesus did here, but He was full of grace. So we see the grace of the Lord Jesus. So we also see His humility. Where did the Lord Jesus choose to perform His first miracle? It was not in Jerusalem. It was not amongst great crowds of people, but it was in Cana of Galilee. And when you read, or when you look at a map of Israel, Cana was a small, insignificant town. And the Lord Jesus' miracle here was so subtle that the guests of the wedding didn't understand. They didn't know where the wine came from. If you were to announce yourself, if you were to begin to show the world who you were, I don't think you would do it in this way. In Cana, Galilee, in a way which only the eyes of faith could discern. The Lord Jesus was not ostentatious. He was not one to draw attention to Himself for His own glory. Even to the extent that it frustrated His own family. In John chapter 7, they said to Him, "Go up to Jerusalem, show yourself. No one who wants to be known does miracles in secret like you." But the Lord Jesus, you see His humility here. In that the place which He chose to do His first miracle was Cana of Galilee, a small insignificant town. And I think one of the practical lessons we can get is that the Lord, He loves to use small things. The Lord always chose the weakest and the smallest of things to use. He chose a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The Lord Jesus chooses small and weak things, and we always ought to take that place if we want the Lord to use us. But we also see another moral glory of the Lord Jesus, in that the Lord Jesus, there was an absence of a desire to please men in the Lord Jesus. And I think that's one of the traps which we often fall into, the desire to please men. And the Lord Jesus says to His mother, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." We would have thought that human politeness and human convenience would have just meant that the Lord Jesus would do what His mother asked, even though He did do it. Eventually He did do it. But it wasn't time for the Lord Jesus to be glorified in an outward way. I think that's what He meant when He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." But the Lord Jesus wouldn't submit to the will of His mother just because she was His mother. And the Lord Jesus never was driven by a desire to please men or to allow men to dictate His actions. In John chapter 11, we see it. when Mary and Martha sent to the Lord Jesus. And again, eventually the Lord Jesus would answer them and raise their brother Lazarus. But it says that they expected that he would come straight away. But it says that when he heard these things, he abode where he was in the same place for another 2 days. Because the Lord Jesus only answered to God. He did not answer to others. He did not do things for the sake of politeness or convenience. The Lord Jesus only did that which was right. Only did that which was true. There was no... in the Old Testament, I think in Numbers chapter 19, in one of the sacrifices, the heifer which had to be brought had to be a heifer upon which there was never a yoke. Never something to dictate its actions. Never something to turn it one way to another. And the Lord Jesus was like that. Sometimes we do things to please men for the sake of convenience and for the sake of politeness, and when it's not really the will of God for us to do that. But the Lord Jesus was not like that. So we see this lovely mixture of his moral glories and his divine glories. And in all of the miracles which the Lord Jesus did, he raised Lazarus from the dead, but he also wept. In John chapter 9, he gives somebody sight. But at the beginning of the chapter, it says that as Jesus passed away from the Jews, as they were trying to stone him, it says that he saw a man which was blind from birth. He forgot about the fact that the Jews were trying to stone him in the last verse of chapter 8 and in the first verse of chapter 9. And as he passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. The moral glories and the divine glories of the Lord Jesus. He was fully God and fully man. And it just reminds me of a verse in I think it's Revelation 19, where it says, "And upon his head there were many crowns." And there are many glories of the Lord Jesus. Moral glories, divine glories, glories which he's acquired as a result of his work. Amen.
I just want to share a few thoughts about this passage. like this is the first time I'm sharing something, so if I did something wrong, please excuse me. The first thing I saw is in the verse 6, there were set 3, 6 water pots of stone. The number 6 is the number for man, and there were the water pots of stone. And after the manner of purifying of Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. In the verse 7, Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he says unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the what knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. So, like these are the 6 water pots. The number of man, it resembles and it tells the gospel here, like we ourselves are not in a way in our works, or in this case law, is not good enough for, you know, to bring us to salvation. But when Jesus has said to them, they obeyed him and filled the water pots with water. And as we come to him and submit ourselves to him, and he converts our life and gives us salvation. And this is the beauty that I found from this chapter, that through grace that our Lord Jesus changes our lives and our hearts. And when everyone that tastes or be with company with us, they can truly find the good wine, which is the Christ again. They can see it through us. That's what I wanted to share. Thank you.
I'll just share off the back of what Vanille was saying in regards to verse 6 and 7. So I'll just read it again. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now, if we move over to chapter 4 in John, and here we've got Jesus having to go through Samaria on his way, and he goes to a well, which is Jacob's well, and he meets a Samaritan woman. And if we pick up from verse 7, it says, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" We go back to verse 2. So here we've got six stone water jars. As Vanille was saying, six is the number of man. Stone is the condition of man's heart before Christ. Water is the Holy Spirit, that is the director, the pricker of the man's heart, who makes those solid jars of stone into overflowing water. And as we jump back to verse 4, what's that water do? That water brings salvation. And not just to the person who drinks from out of the Holy Spirit, but to everyone else who goes to the well. Everyone else that interacts with that water. I'm getting emotional, but what the beautiful thing of this is that Jesus' first miracle, although so small, as George was saying, is this incredible picture of salvation and his word, how he intends to save not just the Jew here in this little small town in Galilee, but the Gentiles as well. As we see, as he's walking through his ministry, as he picks up his ministry, he walks through and sees a Samaritan woman and says, "I'm not just here for the Jew. I'm here to pour my water into your stone-filled heart. The things that you use to honour me under the law, I'm going to break those stone pots. I'm going to fill them with water. And what comes out of that water? My blood." Which, when you look back, what was the blood? The blood was a curse on Pharaoh, right? That was the blood that was filled. If you go to that section of scripture, I think it's in Exodus, if I'm right. Let me find it. Yeah, Exodus 7. And we'll read from 17. This is what the Lord says:
By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in your hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink, to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron to take your staff and stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds, and all the reservoirs." And they will turn into blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden baskets and stone jars. So once man's heart was filled with God's condemnation because of sin, what does he do here in John? He answers that condemnation. That judgments that's required, because we know that it says in Romans 5 that sin equals death. And we see here Jesus' first miracle is answering that problem straight away. Although those stone jars were filled with blood that you should pay for, I'm going to fill them with water. And I just think that's amazing.
Maybe if there's no one else, maybe we'll just close in a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We just thank you for your word unto us. We thank you how we can see in the life of your blessed Son how it was that you would be showing yourself. But not only that, you would be showing also the manner in which we ought to be living our lives. A life that is truly abundant, a life that is full of joy, a life which is to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I do imagine that as they had tasted that new wine, I had remembered that verse which says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And when they tasted that new wine, though they did not know where it had come from, and yet they were able to say with absolute assurity that they had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. And we do pray, Lord, that that would be a testimony in our very own lives, your goodness towards us. And we do pray, Lord, that we would live our lives in such a way which is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we do pray. Amen.